The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And I would like to share with you a text of Scripture which begins in verse 13 and take us through to the end of verse 17. Matthew, chapter 16, beginning at verse 13 through to verse 17. As you make your way to that passage of Scripture, let me say, just as by way of a very short introduction, in our passage tonight, we are presented with the climax of Jesus' teaching ministry. And you can say, in effect, this was his disciples' most important examination. I know we're at exam times and everything, but the disciples, this was the exam that they had to account for. And a person's answer to this examination, not only those disciples, but even we in this day, is a most telling testimony of monumental importance. How come? Because the answer hinges on the eternal destiny of the person answering. It is a question that no one can avoid. It is a question that no one will ever escape from. Even those who arrogantly refuse by faith to be an atheist. And even though they may die in their unbelief, there is coming a day when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it is a question that no one can avoid, no one can escape from. Every soul, as it were, will be pinned against the wall of eternity and forced to answer this question. So let's look at what this examination was. And as I read for us from our text, I'm going to read the whole text and then come back and explain it, because it is important we get the background to why Jesus was asking what he was asking, and even the geography of where he was asking it as well. So, beginning in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let me stop there. My friends, here we have the supreme confession. And here we have that examination question which every single person who has ever lived, is living, and who is even yet still to live will answer. But it is a supreme confession that ought to be made in these living years of our life upon the earth, because the answer to this confession, or rather the statement of this supreme confession, has eternal consequence. This is not a light thing. And so let me first of all begin by explaining the examination question and by giving to us a little bit of background as to the setting. So look with me at the very first part of chapter 16 and verse 13 of the Gospel of Matthew. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he hasn't arrived at the city, he's entered into the district. Now, to help you understand where this is in northern Israel. And in fact, in modern day geography, it is the area known as the Golan Heights. This borders on the southern area of Lebanon and the southwestern corner of Syria. This is as Israel goes up and begins to border with those two places, those two other lands, Lebanon and Syria. But when Jesus came into the district, he is on his way to the city of Caesarea Philippi. But as he enters into the district, now why is that important? Okay, let me give you some background. The city of Caesarea Philippi was originally named Panaeus. Panaeus was the name given to it by King Herod the Great. And King Herod the Great named the city which Jesus refers to here as Caesarea Philippi. Herod the Great named that city Panaeus because he named it after the Roman god, the Roman pagan god, Pan, in honor of the emperor of Rome, who had given Herod the Great the territory rule of what we know to be Israel today. And so in honor of that, Herod the Great named this city in the northern reaches of Israel, he named it Panaeus. Today it's called Banias, that same city in northern Israel. But it was named by Herod the Great after the Roman god Pan. Now, you might not know who that person or who that false god is, but I'm sure when I describe him to you, you will have seen pictures of him at some point in time in your growing up. He was that god, that pagan god, who was put into an effigy of half man, half goat. So his bottom extremities were those of a goat, but his top body, his torso, was that of a man. And he is often depicted as playing a series of pan pipes. This is that god. And Herod named this city after that god, and that false god was not someone that you wanted to take home to mother to introduce them to her. Because today you can journey to Banias, and you can go and see, this is a park now that you could go and tour, it's a historical site, and you can actually see the altar of Pan. And on that altar of Pan were sacrificed countless human beings. But worse still, countless infants and children. This was not someone who would be revered. This is a false god who would be feared. When Herod the Great died, obviously his rule was split in amongst his sons, and Herod Antipas renamed the city Caesarea Philippi. He renamed the city Caesarea Philippi because, again, like his father, he wanted to honor the ruling emperor in Rome. And the ruling emperor in Rome at his time of his rule was Caesar. And so he renamed the city Caesarea. But he couldn't just leave it as Caesarea because there was already a city on the Mediterranean coast near modern-day Tel Aviv, which is also called Caesarea. So he had to make a distinction by calling it Caesarea Philippi. So that gives you the background as to what this area was. It was an area which was given over to idol worship. It was an area given over to false worship of false gods. But also it's an area which is strewn with rocky outcrops. It's when you go into that area, which Sue and I have had the privilege of going into in 2009, you see all of these rocky outcrops. Now, next week, Lord willing, or the week thereafter, we'll get to see from verse 18 onwards, whereby Jesus says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That statement has a whole new dimension to it when you understand the geography that surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ as he gave this commitment and as he made this statement of how he would build his church. But for the moment, I want you in your mind's eye to recognize and know that this was an area very much dominated by pagan worship. It was also an area that was not easy to traverse through. It was difficult. There were literally mountain passes that you had to negotiate to get to the city of Caesarea Philippi. And so as Jesus and his disciples were making their way to the city of Caesarea Philippi, as they were transversing between all of these rocky outcrops, and even as they were passing by, probably the very area whereby there was this pagan altar to the Roman god Pan, the Lord Jesus Christ stops his disciples and he says to them, "How is it that the people are describing me?" So now we come to the question. We have the setting for us and we look at the question. And the question we see beginning in the second part of verse 13, he was asking his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" That's one of the two questions that the Lord Jesus Christ answers. But I want us to see something. Interestingly, he doesn't say to the disciples, "Well, who do the people say I am?" He actually says, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" In a way, it's a double-edged question. He's asking the people, he's asking his disciples to describe to him what the people understand the Son of Man, or who the people understand the Son of Man is. Now, interestingly, his disciples get it first up. They know that he's not just talking about the Messiah, he's talking about himself. You see, one way in which you could understand the question is Jesus could be saying to his disciples, "Okay, so who do the people say the Messiah is?" But actually, he's really saying, "Who do the people say I am?" And his disciples get it, because he uses a title which is known throughout the scriptures as a title for the Messiah. And he's already applied it to himself. They already know that he is the Son of Man. How would that be so? Well, let me remind us. First of all, they would have known from the writings of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And remember, these disciples would have had the Old Testament scriptures, so they would be very familiar with the messianic title that Daniel uses in his prophecy of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel proclaims, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up unto the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." You see, Daniel makes it very clear. The title, Son of Man, is a messianic title. But then also, the people, they would have also heard and understood that they would have heard him declare himself to be the Son of Man. And so they get it first up. Jesus is talking about himself. Now what's interesting is the reply that the disciples give is what the people are understanding Jesus Christ to be. So look a little bit here in the answer in verse 14. "And they," the disciples, "said, some say," in other words, the people, not the disciples, "some say John the Baptist." You see, let's stop for a moment and remind ourselves. Who, can you remember that Herod Antipas, he described Jesus Christ as John the Baptist resurrected. Remember? So actually what this means and what we understand from this is that some of the people in that area, in northern Israel, they had also joined with the thinking of Herod Antipas and were viewing the Lord Jesus Christ as the resurrected John the Baptist, whom Herod Antipas had beheaded. But then others were saying, Elijah. Now that would work into the truth that many people would understand Elijah as being the supreme Old Testament prophet whom the Lord was going to send again. You see, again, they would have had the Old Testament scriptures, and in the book of Malachi, and in chapter 4 and in verse 5, there is a testimony, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So again, there is a prophecy foretold, and they have embraced that, and they recognize, well, okay, Jesus, if he's not John the Baptist, he could be Elijah. Still yet again, there were some that said he was Jeremiah. Now, why would they say Jeremiah? Well, it's not in our Bibles, but actually we do have other extra material that we can look to, but Jeremiah was one of the most revered prophets of Israel. And in fact, in the apocryphal books of 2 Maccabees, Jeremiah is actually accredited as having taken the ark out of the temple prior to its destruction and the altar of incense prior to its destruction and hidden them on Mount Nebo. Now, that's not in the scriptures. But that just gives you an understanding as to why the Jews would have revered Jeremiah so much, and why they would have ascribed the Lord Jesus Christ as being, well, if he's not John the Baptist, and if he's not Elijah, he could well be Jeremiah. Perhaps it was something as simple as this, that the people in Jesus, they saw something of the character of John the Baptist, because they heard his preaching to be that of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Perhaps it was that they saw in the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit of the character of Elijah, because he did preach with a fire and intensity that Elijah preached with. Perhaps they would have seen in the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit of the lament and grief that so characterized the prophet Jeremiah. So there are various reasons as to why, when the people were asked to give an account of who they thought Jesus was, his disciples were able to say, well, some think that you're Elijah, some think that you are John the Baptist, some think that you're even Jeremiah, or perhaps even one of the other prophets. But you know what is most telling about everything that the people say who Jesus is? Not once do they ascribe him as being the Messiah. In every instance, they ascribe him as being a forerunner to the Messiah. John the Baptist was a forerunner to the Messiah. Elijah, a forerunner to the Messiah. Jeremiah, a forerunner to the Messiah. In every instance. And my friends, that's the same today. People will say to you, oh yes, we believe in Jesus Christ. We know him to be a man of God, but to be the Son of God? To be God himself? No, we don't think so. He was just a good man, or he was just a very faithful prophet. You see, the disciples were giving the Lord Jesus Christ the lowdown, as it were, on what the people were saying. Now, let me stop us for a moment and hasten to add. The Lord Jesus Christ was not ignorant as to what the people were saying about him and identifying him as they were. Remember, this is God. He knows everything. And so he knew with intimate detail everything that people thought of him. So why put the question to his disciples? It was important that they gather for themselves not just what the popular statement was, but what the actual truth is. And so we get to see the supreme confession in chapter 16 and verse 16. Because in verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ now says, okay, but who do you, the disciples, you 12 who are with me, who do you say that I am? Now look at the reply. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, as usual, Peter seems to be the spokesman. He seems to be the one that bursts forth, and without hesitation, Peter declares the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so, to be the Messiah, as opposed to the popular belief that was surrounding them in people whom they moved amongst. But this wasn't Peter's testimony alone. Yes, Peter speaks and he makes this testimony and he is given a blessing for making this testimony, but this is a testimony that others within the group of 12 had already made. For example, in John chapter 1 and in verse 41, we find that Andrew, one of the disciples, he excitedly proclaims to his brother who Jesus is. John chapter 1, verse 41. He, Andrew, found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. What about Nathanael? Nathanael, who was also one of the 12, in John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael answered the Lord Jesus Christ, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The disciples knew that John the Baptist had also borne witness that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You see, in John chapter 1, verse 34, John himself, the Apostle John, not John the Baptizer, John the Apostle himself says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. That is a testimony both of John the Baptizer and of John the Apostle. But the longer that these disciples stayed with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more evidence they had of his divine nature, of his divine authority, and of his divine power. But, like their fellow Jews, they too were expecting a conquering, reigning Messiah who would deliver God's people from their enemies and establish his righteous rule upon the earth forever. And so it was important that they grapple with this question. When Jesus refused to give his divine miraculous powers for his own benefit, to suppress the Roman oppression, it was important that the disciples didn't abandon Jesus Christ. It's important that the disciples didn't go the way of the rest of the people. The rest of the people became disappointed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not the Messiah that they were waiting for. And so it was important for the disciples to recognize and testify, this is Jesus Christ. And yes, whilst things don't work out exactly as we would like, we will not forsake this one who is our Savior. He is our Messiah. But look what happens. Simon Peter answers him, and Simon Peter receives a blessing as a result. You see, in verse 17, after this wonderful and supreme confession made by Simon Peter, Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, let me help us understand something here. Two things happen to the person who makes this supreme confession. The first thing that happens we see in the first part of verse 17. Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed are you. You see, when a person confesses the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they immediately come into that place of supreme blessing from God Himself. So that's the first thing that happens. As one makes the supreme confession, we see from the scriptures themselves that that person is divinely and eternally blessed. I will show us in a short while what that practically looks like. But there is a second thing that takes place in the life of the one who makes this supreme confession. And it's this. Look at the second part of verse 17. Firstly, we see, blessed are you. That's the first blessing that comes. And the second thing is, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. My friends, that statement means this, that the person who makes this supreme confession, firstly, is blessed of God Himself, but secondly, God pours into that person's life an abundant measure of continued goodness, of continued sustenance, of continued deliverance, of continued protection. God pours out all of His supernatural resources upon those who come to Him through faith in His Son. Now let me show you what that looks like. Come with me, please, to the book of Psalms, and come with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and verse 1. I'm going to read for us the first three verses of Psalm 1, and I'm going to explain and show us very practically what it is to be blessed of God. Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his delight and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. My friends, this is a practical outworking of the supreme confession that was made by Peter. And if I could put this to us, it is a practical outworking of the supreme confession that you and I have made as regards the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, you have to recognize how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Let me say this. The phrase, how blessed, in the Hebrew, it is a literal translation of, oh, how to be envied is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Oh, how to be envied is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners. Oh, how to be envied is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. How come? Because to be envied means that you are in that place of immense blessing. You are in that place where God has you firmly in His grasp, and He will not let go. And so it is a statement that the psalmist begins with, oh, how to be envied is the man who is blessed of the Lord. Why? Well, because he's in that place of absolute security. You say, how can you gather that from this text? Bear with me a short while. But keep in mind now, remember the setting that I described the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ was in when he asked the question, so who do the people say I am? And then when he asked the question, but who do you say I am? Remember, they were traversing through that rocky, hilly outcrop area, which we know to be the Golan Heights today, which was in Jesus' day known as the district of Caesarea Philippi. And it was an area that was besotted with pagan worship. It was an area that actually was a place rather to be avoided rather than to be lived in. And yet here we find the Lord Jesus Christ going into this area on purpose. Why? Oh, I can't resist of getting away into the next sermon that's coming. But he testifies, my church, not even the gates of Hades will be able to withstand it. In fact, the literal translation in the Greek is this, not even the gates of the cities of the Gentiles will be able to resist my church. And you put that in the context, this is an area which is overrun with pagan and idolatrous worship. And the Lord Jesus Christ is right there in the midst. And he says, this is where I will build my church, and my church will prevail against everything you see around. Now, Peter proclaims, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. He's making that statement because he's in the midst of a people who are overcome with the counsel of the wicked. Remember, they are making their way through an area that is overrun with people who worship the god Pan. He also is the one who does not stand in the path of sinners. It's a place that he's not going to tarry a while in. Peter's also not going to sit in the seat of scoffers. Remember, he gives testimony, as do the other disciples. Who do the people say I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you are Jeremiah. Not one of them is declaring him to be the Messiah. My friends, those are scoffers. And yet you find Peter makes the statement, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the Savior. You are the one who we will never depart from. And now you begin to see, oh, how to be envied is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord. Where was Peter's delight? It was in the Lord. And it was in God's word. And he hung onto every word that God proclaimed, either in the Old Testament scriptures or even in the very teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in his law, he meditates day and night. There is a wonderful example for us. But now we get to see practically, what does it mean to be blessed of the Lord? What does it mean to be envied as being in the Lord? Well, I want us to look at verse 3. That person who is envied, that person who is in a place of great security, that person who is in an intimate relationship with the true and living God, he will be, verse 3, like a tree firmly planted. Now, my friends, this phrase, planted, again, in the Hebrew, because we're in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for planted here is actually the word transplanted. It is the same word that you would use if you were someone who was going to take a plant from this place and put it in this place. You dig it up and you take it now to its new abode. But any good horticulturist will tell you, before you dig up that tree, you dig a hole and you prepare that hole. For us who live in the Durbanville area, and I'm sure you've got coffee clip in your garden, you dig a square hole, not a round hole. You dig a square hole, and I'm looking at the gardener in our midst here, you dig a square hole because the roots can find their way into that corner. And they can penetrate into the coffee clip. So you prepare the hole and you put bone meal in. Or if you live in my home, you don't, because Reef will come and dig it up. But you put bone meal in and you mix it all in, and you put manure in there and you put compost in there and you prepare that hole. Then you come and you dig up this tree and you take it over there. My friends, that's the phrase that's used here. You see, that paints a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he takes us and he digs us out of the miry pit of sin, and he sets us as someone who is tenderly cared for and prepared for, and he places us not on the rock, but into the rock, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the phrase that is here. And my friends, if you have made that supreme confession, as Peter did, you are like that one whom God has personally dug up and personally and lovingly and tenderly placed into this new abode. Look what else happens. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Again, that's a little bit misleading in our English translation, but the Hebrew actually means that as that tree has been transplanted and put into this new and wonderful abode, very carefully and very tenderly prepared, so too, the one who has done the planting brings a continual stream of nutrition, because that's the word that's used here. It's not that this tree was just planted in close proximity to a stream that you could go and get a bucket and then bring the water. No, no. The phrase that is used is the water is actually channeled from the stream right to the very tree. That's what God does for the one who makes the supreme confession. And he does it for a purpose, because we are planted that way to bring forth fruit. Some of us will bring forth fruit 100-fold. Some will bring forth fruit 60-fold. Some will bring forth fruit 30-fold. It's not a matter of how much fruit. It's just a matter that there will be fruit, because that fruit will be in accordance with the purpose that God has for each one individually, for his glory and for his kingdom. You see, we begin to now understand what it is when Peter is told by the Lord Jesus Christ, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Oh, how happy you will be, Simon Bar-Jonah. Oh, how envied you will be, Simon Bar-Jonah," because that's the same phrase as what the psalmist uses in Psalm 1. One is in the Greek, this one's in the Hebrew. But it's that same phrase, you will be envied, you will be happy, you will be secure. Why? Because just as that tree was transplanted, you will be transplanted. And you will be set into that place. And God will bring his provision to you at the time that is needed. Why? Your fruit's going to come forth, your leaf will not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now let's just put that in perspective. God's taken us out of the miry pit of sin. He's placed us into this new abode in Christ. And he has a purpose that we would bring forth fruit. But he's also going to understand and bring to our lives at the right time all of the nutrition that we need so that we would not wither as the time goes by. But he also brings it about that we would prosper. Now, this word here doesn't mean that we're going to prosper financially. It doesn't mean that we're going to prosper with always good health. It doesn't mean that we're going to prosper with a wonderful and big home and lots of motor cars and all of the whatevers is going around, iPad, iPhone, whatever. It doesn't mean any of that. This word, this phrase means this. It means that we would be found in God's mercy every day and every moment of every day so that we could complete the task that God has set for us. That's what it means when the Lord says, I will prosper your path. When he says, I will prosper your path, Simon Bar-Jonah, he means, I will give to you my mercy every day. I will give to you my patience every day. I will give to you my long-suffering every day. I will give to you my everlasting love every day. I will give to you the food you need for that day every day. And I will give to you the protection such that not even death could separate you from my love, which is in my Son. That's what God says when he says, I will prosper your path. It's got nothing to do with finances. It's got nothing to do with health. It's got everything to do with being in God's abiding presence and in his abiding love. So, Simon Bar-Jonah is given a blessing. But my friends, that same blessing that we saw in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17 is a blessing which is given in equal measure to every believer in Christ. Now, my friends, you and I have been given much. I say that often. But we are surrounded by people who don't understand that that blessing is awaiting them. All that the Lord is asking is that you would go forth and testify to the truths that you now know in the Scriptures. What is it to be blessed? It means that you have been dug up and transplanted, and you will be sustained so that you can be sure as you yield to the work of God in your life, you will bring forth fruit for His glory, for His kingdom, and you will never wither and you will never fade and you will prosper. Prosper why? Because God's mercy and His grace will be with you every moment of every day. Let us pray. Father, how good it is to be reminded from your Scriptures just what blessing is ours. You have done much for us. And that is especially overwhelming when we consider who we are. When I think of my own being, and when I think of the years that I squandered as I walked in hatred of you, thank you for never giving up on me. Thank you for forgiving me my sin. And thank you, Lord, for dealing with these people gathered before you and in your presence this evening in exactly the same way. Thank you for the sustenance that you have brought to our lives. And forgive us where we've taken for granted. And perhaps we've even thought that what we have is by our own strength and in our own doing. No, we now know from the Scriptures that to be blessed of you is to be like that tree that has been transplanted. And I thank you for that graphic image whereby through the prophet of Jeremiah and even Isaiah, you proclaim to your people, it's you who sought us out. It's you who digs us out of the miry pit of sin and places us into the rock, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for by your grace and your mercy in making us your people. Now as we go from this place, may it be that we would, again with your help, love you even more than when we first walked in. And may we serve you even with greater diligence than when we began this day earlier. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name and with thanks. Amen.